We've got a busy day ahead of us today. We've got our services here this morning, and then at 1:30, everybody is invited. We're going out to Mount Zion Baptist Church, which is kind of in Quaker City. I'm not sure what the address is. You go out 265, the other side of Salesville, turn down Yoker Valley Road, go 2 miles down there, turn left on Mount Zion Road, go a mile and a half out there, and it is out in the middle of nowhere. But I went out Friday to find it so I know how to get there. And it's Mount Zion Baptist Church, founded in 1822. And beautiful old church building sitting out there. I couldn't get in. I looked in through the windows to look at it, and the inside, I like those old church buildings. But they're having their, 128th anniversary. We're getting ready to have our 19th. They're having their 128th anniversary out there. They call it their homecoming. I'm not going to ask them if there's any original members there when I get there today. We're looking forward to that, and so I'll be preaching out there. Some folks are singing. I know Brother John is taking his guitar out there and singing for us out there. Anybody that would like to go out and just take part of the service or be out there with us, you're welcome to come out. And so if I kind of disappear after church quickly, it's because I've got to be out there at a certain time. All right, we're going to continue on our study. Brother Eric, if you'd come up, please. We have a new page. Those of you that have your yellow folders, this is a new page for it. We are studying Baptist distinctives. Baptist distinctives. And again, what we mean by that, as we say every time, is not that we believe that Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. Okay, we don't think we've got exclusive rights. We don't think only Baptists are going to heaven. We don't think a half of them are going either. That's a joke. A lot of times people, when you say things that specifically define you, people think, well, you're just saying you're better than everybody else. It's not an attitude of being better, it's simply being different. And our heritage in the Baptist faith, and we've talked a lot about that, not just Baptists, but the Anabaptists, and then the Donatists and Paulicians, and when we get done with our distinctives, we'll have a chart, and we'll have some other things about that. But the things that we believe as Baptists are what define us. Why are we Baptists? Why do we go to a Baptist church? Why not a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran? And again, it's not from a haughty aspect of, well, we're better than you, but we believe something different. You know, folks always say, well, I just wish they could all get together. Well, we can't get together unless we destroy doctrine. Because doctrine is the thing that defines us and differentiates us. And, of course, we live in a day where there is a great movement among contemporary churches and the emerging church and all these things. And it's been around for a long time. It's not a new thing, really. But there's always been this push to that doctrine divides, get rid of the doctrines and all get together. But you can't do that. If you believe in eternal security, you have a distinctive doctrine that makes you different from others. If you believe in baptism that has no part of a person's salvation, then you are different from many other denominations. And if you start eliminating those different things that make us distinctive as Baptists, then we destroy the foundation of what we believe, because the foundation is the Bible. And everything we believe comes from the Word of God. It's not from a creed, not from a confession. We've gone through these things as we've gone through these different things. And again, let me give you the ones that we've covered. We started with the emphasis on doctrine, and it is what we believe. And then we went on to the acronym, and that is taking the word Baptist and each one of those letters, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, standing for a different distinctive of Baptist faith. We started with the B, and that was biblical authority. And that is that as Baptists, we don't have creeds, confessions, catechisms. Everything we believe, we go to the Word of God. Anything the preacher says can be examined by the Word of God. Anything that's written, recorded, read, anything else, the Bible is the final authority for it. Nothing else. No, nothing else holds equal authority. Nothing else even comes halfway close to holding equal authority to the Word of God. Many others have church tradition that are on equal footing with the Bible, and many churches, if tradition and the Bible conflict with each other, they'll take their tradition over the Word of God. They'll say, well, the Bible's old, it's outdated, our traditions are newer, and so they supersede those old things, and there are denominations that do that. So biblical authority, the autonomy of the church, is what the A stood for. And again, that we are a local, self-governing body. We answer to no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. No outside entity appoints the pastor or the deacons or makes rules or regulations for the church or assists us with finances or takes from us finances. We are a self-governing church in everything we do, and again, we follow the precepts of the Word of God. We talked about the P, B-A-P, the priesthood of the believer. And again, that was a great, though we know that our history and the Reformation are different, we've emphasized that. The great emphasis of the Reformation with Martin Luther was the individual priesthood of the believer. That you didn't have to go through someone else to get to God. That you could have direct access with God. And we covered all those things. And thankfully, when you sit down and read your Bible, you don't have to have someone else there to point and explain it to you. Especially if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit as your teacher and your guide. And so you've got direct access to God in prayer, in Bible reading, in fellowship, and all those things. Then we began last time with the T, B-A-P-T, and that is two ordinances. We believe in only two ordinances for the church, not sacraments. The word sacrament simply means an aid to salvation. You have to do that. If we call baptism a sacrament, then we're saying that baptism has a part in our salvation. And that's not accurate and not true. There are some that teach that. There are many that teach that. Whether they need to be baptized as an infant to be covered, so to speak, or whether they have to be baptized to be saved. As we mentioned, the Church of Christ, the one fellow that wrote to me said, when we take someone down in the baptistry, we are taking them down into the blood of Christ. And that's a great heresy if I've ever heard one before. Right. That taking them down into the Cambridge City water system is taking them into the blood of Christ. I don't think it works that way. So we believe that baptism is not a sacrament. It doesn't assist or aid or give salvation. It is simply a step of obedience. And I mentioned this when we went through it, that as Baptists, you would think we would be the extreme people on baptism. You know, when your name is Baptist, you would think, well, if anybody thinks that salvation is by baptism, it'd be them folks, because it's in their very name. And yet, really, we emphasize it, and understand what I say. We emphasize it less than most of the other. We don't baptize infants thinking that'll keep them safe. We know the blood of Christ is sufficient till they reach the age of accountability. We don't think they need water sprinkled on their forehead to keep them safe or merited in the work of Christ. They're already there. We don't think that it's necessary for salvation. So we put less emphasis in that regard, and yet at the same time, we do emphasize it, because it ought to be the first step of obedience to a born-again believer. We talked about those things last week. In the Bible, the longest anyone ever waited to get baptized after conversion was 3 days. And that's not to say if you waited longer than 3 days, you're unscriptural. I didn't get baptized. The church I got saved in, the baptistry was broken. And it took 3 months before I got baptized. But the emphasis is that when you get saved, get baptized. That's the first step of obedience. And then the second ordinance, and that's what we're on this morning, is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Did I give you the right one? Okay, you got the right one. I've got last week's in front of me too. All right, the second ordinance. There are two ordinances. Number one, baptism. Number two, the Lord's Supper. These are the two things that obedient believers are to observe after salvation. Now, baptism, as we said, is designed to be a one-time thing. And that is that once you put your faith and trust in Christ and receive Him as a Savior, you get baptized. Folks have been known to get baptized more than once simply because they make a recommitment and think that it is salvation. We gave the example last week. Many children in Christian homes will get saved 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, and then they'll get 15 or 16, and they'll say, you know, I didn't know enough when I was 5 or 6. I couldn't have really got saved. Yes, they could have, and maybe they did. And again, we're going to split hairs trying to decide those things. But then they come back at 15 or 16 and said, I think now I really got saved. But they got baptized when they're 8 or 9. And they come back at 15 or 16 and said, I really think this is when I got saved. Should I get baptized? The answer is yes. If you really think that's your conversion, you say, what if they really got saved? I don't think God's going to judge them too harshly for following their heart and following the biblical principle of believing that baptism should follow salvation. Now, again, we don't want to get hog wild on that thing and people get baptized, you know, 20 times, something like that. But it's a matter of heart sincerity. Baptism is to follow salvation. It's really not baptism if it came before salvation. It's immersion, maybe, or sprinkling or pouring or whatever it is, but really is not the biblical definition of baptism, because baptism has to be post-conversion, has to be after salvation, done one time. The Lord's Supper is also post-conversion. In fact, warnings are given if someone does it before they get saved. And again, a lot of denominations teach that the Lord's Supper grants you salvation. And we'll talk about that as we go through the lesson this morning. But baptism is to be observed one time following salvation, whereas the Lord's Supper is a continual observance. It's not a one-time thing, but it is a regular at intervals. It is observed following salvation. The verses that are listed here are 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. And you're familiar with these verses. It's the ones we read every time we do the Lord's Supper. It says, Paul wrote, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." The Apostle Paul is passing on in 1 Corinthians 11 an ordinance that the Lord instituted. He says here that the Lord sat down with his disciples. If we go back to Matthew chapter 26, we see the Lord sitting on the night before his betrayal and before his crucifixion. He's sitting with his disciples in the upper room, and he's having that Last Supper. And he tells them to do this. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. When the Lord sits down with them, he breaks the bread and he gives it to them. He takes the cup and he gives it to them. And he explains to them that this bread is his body and this cup is his blood. And he says, "I'm sitting down with you and observing this now, and I want you to do it repeatedly until we do it together in the kingdom." Notice in Luke chapter 22. In verse number 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." You know, that had to be kind of hard for the disciples to understand, because they didn't know he was leaving. At this point, they still didn't understand all the prophecies he'd given about his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. Wasn't until after he rose from the dead in the book of Acts that all of a sudden all these things come back to them. Remember when he said this, and remember when he said that. And yet he's sitting there and he's giving them the bread and giving them the cup and saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." They didn't understand what was going on, but we understand it now. We understand that as he gave those elements to him, he's saying, "I want you to do this as a continual memory of me." And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of him, of what he did, of his sacrifice on Calvary. We understand that the bread that we take as we have the Lord's Supper, the two elements are the bread and the wine. The bread is to be unleavened bread. There's to be no leaven in it. That indicates the sinlessness of Christ. There's no leaven in the bread, because leaven speaks of sin in the Bible, and the unleavened bread speaks of his sinlessness. So when we take that bread and we think about his body that was broken for us, we take the unleavened bread to remember not only his body, but the sinlessness of it. As the bread is unleavened, so the cup, and what's my word, is unfermented. All right, the cup. You say, why is that? Because a lot of folks don't do that. A lot of folks use Boone's Farm. That's probably not Boone's Farm. Mogan David. They use fermented wine in the communion service. As the bread is to be unleavened because it shows the sinlessness, so it is to be unfermented. The Bible calls it the fruit of the vine. If you go get grapes off the vine and squeeze them into a cup and drink them, it's not fermented. The Bible talks about new wine. You know what wine is in the Bible? Wine is simply the fruit of the vine. It's the grape taken, squeezed into a cup, and thereby it's drunk. It makes glad the heart of man. It is medicinal. Paul told Timothy, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake." All right, this is talking about the fruit of the vine. We want to write back into the Bible our interpretation of wine. But the cup was unfermented because it is showing the sinlessness of Christ. Unleavened bread, unfermented cup, because Christ was perfect, without spot, without blemish. And so it shows the perfectness of Christ's body. Now here's one of the difficulties. Christ said when he took communion, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Is that literal or is that symbolical? Was he literally saying, "This is my body"? Well, how could it be literal if he's sitting there tearing a piece of bread, handing it out and saying, "This is my body"? Well, no, it's not. There's your body. Well, wait, he's tearing it and saying, "This is my body." Is he lying? Is it deceptive? No, it's symbolical of his body. Now, the main reason I point that out is because when a Catholic church and an Episcopal church, which is basically a Catholic with a little Protestantism thrown in, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, as they call it, the priest will go over and he will come down over that element, over the bread and over the wine, and he will pray a prayer and wave his hand. And in the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, they teach that when the priest does that, he supernaturally, literally turns that bread and that cup into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Preaching this morning on deacons as we get ready to elect a new deacon next Sunday. And as I'm studying that and researching that, it crossed over a little bit into this, and I'm reading about the deacons in different denominations and stuff. And in the Catholic Church, they have deacons in their church, and they're allowed to give the communion, but they're not allowed to do the transubstantiation. In other words, they're allowed to give the bread to people, but they're not allowed to do the prayer. They can't do the prayer over the elements that literally turn it into the body and blood of Christ. That emphasizes that is what they believe. That the priest, when he stands up there, does some kind of hocus pocus, some kind of magical phrase or magical words, and literally turns that, you know, it's hard to really comprehend that. Because it's almost blasphemous to think that a priest is turning that into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That body was crucified. It was buried. It rose again. It's at the right hand of the Father. It's not down here on a communion table. His blood was shed for our sins. Every drop of blood was shed on Calvary for our sin. It's not being turned back into that blood right there in that little cup and you're going to drink it. There's something bordering on blasphemous about that. Some have called it cannibalism. You know, if you really believe that's what it is. And if you've ever knocked on the door or witnessed to a Catholic friend and said, "Have you ever received Christ?" I've had them say, "Oh yes, I receive Him every Sunday." And they're talking about that wafer that gets put on their tongue by the priest and that cup that's given to them. And they're saying they're receiving Christ. And they are taught that they are receiving Christ and thereby getting their salvation. Salvation is not granted through the elements of the Lord's Supper. And breaking those keys, even Luther, when he broke away in the Reformation, again, that's why our line as Anabaptist, Anabaptist, our line is Anabaptist, is separate from Luther and the Reformation and the Presbyterians, because even Luther, when he broke away, still put an undue emphasis on communion and the Lord's Supper. Again, he got marvelous light as far as salvation was concerned, the just shall live by faith, but he brought a lot of baggage with him when he came out of the Catholic Church. He didn't break away from everything, still practiced infant baptism, still put a great emphasis on the Lord's Supper. We do not put that emphasis on it. We don't believe it's a means to grace and aid to grace, anything like that. It does not grant eternal life or salvation. And that's why Luther, along even with the Catholic Church in 1500, persecuted the Baptists because they didn't put that emphasis on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Look, if you would, at Mark chapter 14. Here is probably, I would say, the greatest proof, although there are so many, the greatest proof that taking the Lord's Supper does not give eternal life. If all we had to do is gather the folks that are in here this morning and give you a piece of bread and give you a cup and say, all right, now you're going to heaven, the death of Christ really was in vain. God giving His only begotten Son really, and it's almost blasphemous, it was a waste of time, a divine waste of time. If you could get it by some other means. And they said, well, no, He had to do that to make this possible. He had to do that so that taking communion, well, when He instituted it, it was before He died. And when He instituted it, there was one sitting at the table that ate that bread and drank that cup that did not go to heaven. And that is the greatest indication in the Bible that taking that bread and taking that cup doesn't get you into heaven if your heart isn't right with God in the first place. We find that in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In verse 16 it says, His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening He cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with Me shall betray Me. All right, the teaching of other denominations that want to associate the taking of the Lord's Supper with salvation is that Judas got up and left the table before they ate. That the devil came into Judas's heart and he took the bag of money and he fled and went and made his agreement, but did not eat with Jesus and the other disciples. But verse 18 says, One of you which eateth with Me shall betray Me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And He answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with Me in the dish. He did eat. The Son of Man indeed goeth, it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is My body. Judas is there. He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said unto them, This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of that vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Judas Iscariot was with them when they sat there and took the Lord's Supper. So that bread and that cup did not give eternal life, because Judas Iscariot died in a lost condition. And he didn't lose it after he took the bread and the cup. He never had it in the first place. Look over at Luke chapter 22 again. Luke chapter 22. If you want to flush out somebody that puts too much emphasis on the Lord's Supper, just ask them if Judas Iscariot took of the bread. If they say no, you'll know why they're saying that. Because they're wanting to say that bread grants eternal life. It is a means to grace. That's what they call it. In Luke chapter 22, we find the same story told. He began in verse 19. He said, And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Likewise also the cup. After supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament of My blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with Me on the table. This is after He's given the elements. He gave the elements in verse 19 and 20. And verse 21, He says, But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with Me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom is he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among them which of them it should be that should do this thing. We read in another account that they sit around the table and say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And it comes to Judas Iscariot and he says, Master, is it I? He doesn't say Lord. He says, Master, is it I? And in John chapter 13, Jesus says to His disciples, He said, You call Me Lord and Master, for so I am. To 11 of them, He was Lord. To one of them, He was only Master. And Judas Iscariot sitting at the table while they're all saying, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? He says, Master, is it I? Because there was no salvation faith in Judas's heart. And yet he took the bread and he drank the cup. You know what 1 Corinthians tells? That he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. That the damnation in 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't mean going to hell. So what was Judas's damnation? Well, he went out and hung himself. And so it is a drastic thing not to take of it correctly. And those today in churches that practice it and take it and say, well, we're taking the Lord's body, this is eternal life, this is salvation, this maintains our salvation or keeps our salvation. They're in a dangerous position because they're violating the principles of the Word of God. The Lord's Supper is to be observed, the Bible said, until He returns, until He comes back. Now, the Bible, and I believe this, the Bible does not give us a regular schedule for observing the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Bible says as far as tithes is concerned in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let every man lay in store beside him. All right, so that's obvious that the Bible says once a week. The first day of the week, every Sunday, we're to give. But the Bible never gives us a clear command on how often or how frequently to observe the Lord's Supper, leaving it in the autonomy of the church, to every individual church congregation to determine the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper. There are churches that do it every Sunday morning. There's nothing unscriptural about that. You can't say, well, they can't do that. If that's what they decide to do, they can do that. There are some that do it once a year. I know some bigger churches where it gets pretty expensive to do that, that have it at their New Year's Eve service, and that's for the year. There's nothing unscriptural about that. Somebody could say, well, I don't think that's often enough. Well, you're welcome to your opinion. That's fine. But you can't point to the Bible and say, they're not doing it enough. You can't point to those that do it every week and say, you're doing it too much. It's up to personal opinion. We as a church, from our formation 19 years ago, we as a church have always observed it quarterly. That is four times a year. You say, why? Because I believe personally that once a year, and we're not a big church where it's a big expensive thing either, but once a year is kind of really scattered out in there. This due in remembrance of me. We'd like to do it a little more frequently than that. But we don't do it every week because we don't want it to become a tradition. We don't want it to become a ritual. We don't want people to mistake it for an element of salvation. You know, folks that come in and see us observing it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday are going to associate that with the gospel that we're preaching. And whether we do it purposely or not, in their minds, they're going to put these things together and think, well, if you go to church, you've got to have communion every Sunday. Thereby, we do not do it on that basis. If someone else does it every Sunday, it doesn't mean they're wrong to do it. So the individual church, it's up to them how they want to do it, because the frequency is not mentioned. There are some that go to the book of Acts, the first couple of chapters, and said they went house to house breaking bread. And said, see, that's communion. Well, there's nothing in there that says it's communion. It's fellowship. It's going from house to house breaking bread in fellowship and in prayers. But there's some that interpret that as saying that every time believers get together, they ought to have the Lord's Supper. There are a whole lot of things in here that really get haywire. I mentioned to you last week when we were overseas on the mission field. We had a woman in our church, and she was in her late 20s, early 30s. She was the daughter of our national pastor. Her name was Ruth. She was saved. She'd been saved. But her husband would not allow her to get baptized. I would not baptize her without her husband's permission, because it just wasn't going to work. We wouldn't do that. Just like back here when we had our last baptism, those children that were under 18 years old in their parents' house, we went and talked to the parents first, made sure they said it was okay. We didn't just go out and baptize the kids without permission. Same thing with Ruth. Her husband, Jolden, would not let her be baptized. He was antagonistic toward the church and toward faith and all that, and would not allow her to get baptized. Now it came to the Lord's Supper. Can she take of the Lord's Supper if she's not been baptized? There are two elements instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism came before the Lord's Supper. And so there are a lot of folks that would simply say, if you're not baptized, you can't take of the Lord's Supper. And you can do whatever you want to with this. We let her take the Lord's Supper. Because it was not her heart, it was not her rebellion that caused her not to be able to be baptized. She wanted to, and then later did. Later on, her husband yielded after I was no longer there, but he yielded and allowed her to be baptized. But some folks would simply say, well, she can't take the Lord's Supper if she hasn't been baptized. And again, if you go to 1 Corinthians, you have a hard time finding that there. If you go to the night before the Lord was betrayed with his disciples there, you can't really find it in there. So it's one of those issues that's kind of up in the air. Do you do that or do you don't do that? The frequency of it, again, one of those things that's determined by individual congregation. Thank God for the autonomy of the church. Where on these issues that are not specifically laid out in Scripture, you can do those. Now, if the Scripture condemns it or contradicts it, you can't do it. But if the Scripture is silent, so to speak, and I don't like that phrase. I don't like when people say, well, the Scriptures are silent on this. Well, they're usually not silent. You just haven't found where they speak yet. But on some of these issues where we haven't found where they speak yet, then it's okay to do those different things. And so observance of that. The Lord's Supper is a time of reflection. It's to remember His sacrifice for us. It's a time to be reminded of His presence with us. And it's a time to remember the promise of His soon return. All right, He said, this do in remembrance of me, and every time you do it, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're agreeing He's coming back. We're giving our amen to the promise of the angel, this same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner. We're giving our voice of assent to that we do agree with it and we do believe it. I want you to turn to one more place before we're done, and that's John chapter 13. John chapter 13. There is one other observance that some folks will say is a third. Not just two ordinances, but three. They'll say there's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper, and there's foot washing. And there's reason for them saying that, and I want you to see why we don't practice that one. All right, it's in John chapter 13, and you know this story probably, Let's begin in verse number 4. In John 13, Jesus riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I like Peter in that regard. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. And notice, like the Lord's Supper, Judas Iscariot got his feet washed, but didn't do him any good. Okay, so there's a similarity there. But verse 12, So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? And let me ask you a question. And this ain't going to happen. If I came to you right now and took your shoes off with a basin of water and washed your feet and dried them off with a towel and I said, Do you know what I've done? Would you be able to say, Yeah. You washed my feet. I mean, it kind of be a silly question if I'm just asking you if you knew what I did. But he says to them, Do you know what I've done? He said in verse 13, and we've talked, You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. All right, there are many that take this passage, and they believe in foot washing. You'll go into the church. I went into one time. And you go into the church, you go into the back, and down at the front, you'll see a chair. You'll see a little bowl for water. You'll see a towel over a rack there. And what they do is they practice that they wash one another's feet. Why don't we do that? Why is that not a third ordinance? And I believe it's simply this, and we've talked about it. Verse 12, Know you what I've done unto you? They did know what Jesus was doing, but what he was doing was not what he was talking about doing. He wasn't talking about the literal washing of their feet, but he was talking about the act of servitude. He was emphasizing to them that they ought to serve one another, not literally practice washing one another's feet. He said in verse number 7, Jesus answered and said to them, "What I do thou knowest not now." Well, if he's simply washing their feet, yes, they did. They do know what he's doing. He said, What I do is thou doest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You go to the church in the book of Acts, and then through Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and you never again, you find baptism, you find the Lord's Supper, but you never find the foot washing again. That's because that's not the ordinance that was passed on to be continued. No, this do in remembrance of me. But the Lord is simply saying, I'm giving you an example that you ought to wash one another's feet. It's an example of servitude. He says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example." There's the key. An example that you should do as, not what, not do what I've done unto you, but do as I have done unto you. Every word is important. You should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. All right, so it's not the institution of an observance of an event, but it was a teaching of servitude that Jesus Christ was teaching in John 13. And again, once we get to the formation, the birth, and the organization of the church, and the pastors and the deacons and the ordinances and the doctrines of the New Testament, all this stuff, this thing of foot washing never appears again. Now those that, you know, you show that to things, say, yeah, but Jesus did it. Well, Jesus did a lot of other things that you can't do either. And so the fact that he did it doesn't mean it was instituted to be continued on. But he did institute, he said when he did the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. And Paul said, you show the Lord's death until he come. So that was to be a continuation of something that was performed as it was done by Jesus. But he never commanded them and the church to continue on with what they did here. So we believe in two ordinances. We believe in baptism. We believe in the Lord's Supper. And those are the only two, and they are not means to grace or parts of salvation, but they are given to the obedient in faith to follow as an example to other people of their obedience to Christ. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the Word of God, for its teaching, and Father, for every word of it that's able to guide us and direct us. And Lord, we pray that through the Holy Ghost that guides us into all truth, that Father, you would make the Scriptures real to us, you'd make them precious and alive, and that Father, you would continue all throughout our lives to teach us and instruct us and continue to mold and make us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word this morning. We've covered a lot of things and a lot of territory. We just pray, Father, you'd help us in our hearts and minds to settle these things according to Scripture and the Word of God. Bless our morning service and those that come in to join us. We pray that you'd bless us with your presence as you already have. Father, give us a great day together in thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll take a break. We've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.